Always good to hear people connecting and visiting, and a bit of a shame to wind that down, but we can do that again a little bit later this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 7. We're going to be looking at the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to borrow one from the back. If you don't own one, feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We'd love for you to do that. And those who are regular, I want to encourage you to bring your Bible. I think it's good to a good discipline just to have that and be able to follow along. So I want to encourage you to do that. We're going to look today for the final time at the Sermon on the Mount in our series. We've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the ending here has been a little disjointed because of my travel to India and my most recent time away. Today we come to the final text. As we begin, I want to just reflect with you. When I was 19, I moved to Kelowna. I was studying in college out on the coast. I moved to Kelowna for the summer and began a construction job. Did a lot of concrete work and worked on a pretty neat project. Perhaps some of you have been to Kelowna and you are familiar with the Grand Hotel and the big lagoon and the boat lock in and out of Okanagan Lake. There's an 8-acre lake there. That was a project I spent a summer on doing a ton of concrete work there. I was as green as anything. I didn't know much. I learned some during the course of that summer. But one of the projects we didn't work on was the hotel there, the Grand Hotel, right on the edge of the lake and on the edge of the lagoon. And I remember hearing, some of you may be familiar with building foundations. Typically, what I learned, the foundations are usually a few feet, and they're dug down deep, and then you build your walls on top of those. Well, the Grand Hotel, because of its location right on the water, their footing was, in fact, the whole entire space that the building would be 8 feet thick of concrete and steel. It was this massive foundation so that that hotel would be solid where it was being built, right on the edge of the lake. This morning, as we turn to the final verses in the Sermon on the Mount, we will hear Jesus speak about a foundation. Foundations, if they're laid well, provide something really solid for a construction project, something that rests upon it. And Jesus will speak of the importance of having the right foundation, not so much in a building project, but for our lives. Now, as we come to Jesus' final words and the final words of the narrator Matthew this morning, now before we turn to that, because it's been a little while, I want to spend a little bit of time doing two things. First, I want to remind you of the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And then second, I want to briefly walk through the material that we have already covered, the things that Jesus has been teaching us through this sermon. Remembering what precedes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is of great importance. It is critical that we remember it. If you remember, it's about 18 months ago that we started this series. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, immediately before the Sermon on the Mount, John the Baptist is arrested, and Jesus' earthly ministry launches. He begins to travel around Galilee and proclaim the repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Matthew says that he went around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Matthew tells us that in Jesus' coming, Jesus fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied, that the people living in darkness have seen a great light, that in his coming a light has dawned. Jesus announces good news. Well, what is that good news that Jesus is proclaiming? What is the good news that he brings? The good news is that in his coming a divine revolution, a divine invasion has happened. Heaven is invading earth. The future is invading the present. A whole new order of existence is breaking into our world. Jesus' message was not good news, try harder. It was not good news, get your act together or else. It was not good news, it's smarten up. No, Jesus' good news was repent and believe the good news, that in his coming, God was working, that in his coming, through his coming, God's kingdom was breaking in, that he had come to transform lives, that in him and through him, everything changes, that in him, we receive grace and forgiveness, that in him, we are clothed with the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus, that in him, we are adopted into the family of God, that in him, we receive a new identity, that in his coming, God is creating a new humanity, gospelized humanity. He's recreating us, remaking us, shaping us to be who we were intended to be. With that firmly in mind, we need to remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not a new law. It's not the old law cranked up on steroids. It is a picture. Jesus here is describing this new humanity, what human beings look like when we believe the good news of his grace and his forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit invades our lives and begins to change us. We begin to look like the kinds of people described here by Jesus. What we need to remember this morning, is that when we believe the good news, when the gospel takes root in our hearts, it changes us. It gospelizes us. We begin to exhibit new characteristics. We begin to behave in new ways. We begin to live with a new set of ambitions. We begin to look like gospelized men and women. We don't live this way in order that we might be saved. We begin to live this way because we have been saved. If we ever lose sight of the good news, the gospel, then the Sermon on the Mount will crush us. It will become either frustrating idealism that we can never live up to or oppressive legalism that will crush us. Let's remember the context of this sermon. Secondly, let's take a few moments just to walk through what Jesus has taught us over these chapters. It should have Matthew chapter 5 to 7, but I'll explain it. So if you can't find it, just listen, Jennifer. Jesus begins by describing gospelized character, the Beatitudes, blessed are statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they come to God empty-handed, that they come broken and needy and spiritually bankrupt. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who see the darkness of their own hearts. They see their sin and their rebellion and the brokenness and rebellion of the world around them, and they weep over it. Jesus says, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is understanding that because God loves us and because God has us, we don't have to fight for our rights or to be at the front of the line. We can rest. And the meek, Jesus says, will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not those who are righteous, but those who recognize that they're not. But they hunger and they thirst. They long to be right with God and others, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, means they will receive mercy. It's not that we receive mercy by giving mercy. It's just that as those who have experienced the mercy of God, we can't help but become those who extend mercy to others. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who have encountered the Prince of Peace, those who have received the gift of peace with God and now go out into the midst of the chaos and the conflict of our world and proclaim Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Proclaim the peace that can be found in him. For they will be sons of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who desire one thing, to know God. For they will see God. And blessed are those who are persecuted. Because when we are being transformed by Jesus, when we are peacemakers running into the chaos of our world and proclaiming Christ and calling people to him, we are proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of this world will seek to crush us. Jesus begins there with this character, how he is changing us. And from there, he speaks to gospelized behaviors, and the six behaviors that he talks about are it's not an exhaustive list, it's illustrative, but he's getting at the point that he cares not just about our behavior. It's not just about not murdering people. He wants us not to hate them. He cares about our heart. Adultery isn't simply a matter of being in bed with someone who's not your spouse. It happens in our heads and in our hearts, and Jesus cares about our hearts. He calls us to be those who speak the truth and who don't seek revenge and who love our enemies because he has loved us first, his enemies. Jesus speaks about gospelized piety when you give, when you pray, when you fast. He shows us that we can do the right things for the wrong reasons, that we can do those good things for the applause of others, and he calls us to live for the Father before an audience of one. He gives us new gospelized ambitions. He says to seek first his kingdom, recognizing that what we treasure, what we focus on, will shape our lives. And he calls us to lay down worry and not worry about the things of this world, but to trust in the Father. And he speaks about gospelized relationships, how we live as the gospelized, not as judgmental men and women, but yet discerning men and women, and men and women who seek God with persistence, asking, seeking, knocking, trusting in his goodness. There's so much that Jesus has shown us. And as we've come towards the end, Jesus, his sermon proper kind of comes to a close, and he begins to share some words of warning to us. Jesus first begins earlier in chapter 7, and he speaks of two gates. He says that there is a choice before each of us, a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow way and a wide way. One leads to life and one leads to destruction, and he calls us, he implores us to choose the narrow gate, to surrender to him. Then he speaks of two kinds of prophets, true prophets and false prophets. And he describes false prophets, those who claim to speak on behalf of God, but who in fact don't. Jesus calls them wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, and he warns us about being deceived. And not only false prophets, but then he spoke in the text we looked at last of false professors, that is, false professors of faith, those who claim to be followers of Jesus, those who believe themselves to be followers of Jesus, but who are in fact not. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He warns us of the danger of self-deception, and he points to obedience to him as evidence of genuine faith. This morning, we come to the final paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' final words and the final words of Matthew, the narrator. And here, Jesus will speak about two builders, two houses. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verse 24 to 29 of Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning considering three things. First, the picture that Jesus gives. Secondly, the problem that we encounter in this text. And third, the point that he's making. The picture, the problem, and the point. So first, the picture. Jesus employs a story to paint a picture for us of a situation here. He speaks of two men, and each of these two men build a house. So we have two men, and there are two houses. New Testament scholar John Stott notes this: a casual observer would not have noticed any difference between them, between these two houses. They're hard to tell apart from looking. Both build houses, they look similar, though the difference is significant. Though it's significant, it is not easy to spot, perhaps not visible at all. See, the difference is below the surface. The difference is in their foundations. Jesus says that one man dug down deep and laid the foundation of his house upon the rock. Digging down deep is not easy. I don't know, perhaps some of you are familiar with comedian Nate Bargatze. something like that. I'm not sure how he says his name. But he talks about digging a hole. His mom and dad moved into a new place. They had a yard. His mom, he says, wanted a koi pond because she was at the age where she wanted one. I don't know what that says about us, Chrisleen. We dug a pond, a little one. But he says, I don't know if you've ever tried digging a hole in real life, but it's probably the hardest thing you've ever done. He says, on TV, you watch people dig a hole. I will just dig a hole here real quickly. And he says, it must be CGI, because digging a hole is really, really hard. He tried to dig a hole for his mom. This first man digs down deep to the rock, and he builds his house upon the rock. The second man does things differently. He doesn't take the time. He doesn't make the effort to dig down to the rock. He just builds his house on the sand. Looking at the houses they constructed, again, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference, yet they are very different, and the difference will be exposed, and we'll turn to that in a moment. But let me note something else that Jesus makes clear to us. Jesus isn't telling us a story ultimately to tell us about construction. Jesus is telling us this story to talk about life, our lives in relationship to all that he has been teaching us, all that he has been proclaiming. And so Jesus says that the first man who digs down deep and builds his house upon rock is a wise man. And he says, he's like a man who hears all that I have said and does it, puts it into practice, who hears and obeys. The second man, Jesus says, is like a foolish man. The second man is a foolish man who just builds on the sand. And Jesus compares that man to someone who hears all that Jesus is saying, but doesn't do it, doesn't obey. Whether or not a person is considered wise or foolish in this story that Jesus tells is based upon their response to Jesus' words, to what he has been teaching us. Notice, both men hear Jesus' words. It is what they do in response to Jesus' words that is the determining factor of whether they are foolish or wise. What is it that is done with his words? One man puts them into practice. He obeys Jesus' words. The other man does not. Now, it's important to recognize here that Jesus is not, he's not comparing one who professes faith in Jesus, one who is a Christian, with someone who has rejected Christ. He is contrasting one who professes faith in Jesus, hears what Jesus says and obeys, with one who professes faith in Jesus, hears what Jesus says but does not do it. This is very similar to what Jesus said in the last text, which was a sobering one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is contrasting a Christian with one who looks like a Christian but is not. The picture Jesus paints does not conclude at this point. Two men, two buildings, two different foundation. Jesus then says both experience what we could call some bad weather. Rains come down, the stream overflows its banks, and the winds come and beat against the houses. And the one house, the house that has been built upon the rock, it withstands, it survives this test. But the other house, the one built on the sand, collapses. It has a great crash. It is destroyed. That's the story. That's the picture that Jesus gives us here. Let's turn to the second thing I want us to consider, and that is the problem. What is the problem that we encounter as we look at this story, at this picture? The problem is, and you might be feeling this already, the problem is that this picture makes it seem like we are saved by our obedience to Christ. The distinction Jesus makes between these two men is what they do with his words. One hears Jesus' words and does them. The other hears Jesus' word and doesn't do them. And so it makes it seem like here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is switching the price tags. That here our salvation hangs on what we do, that we merit, that we earn our salvation, that this is salvation by works. The houses, of course, represent the life of each man. One man obeys, one man does not. And when storms come, they're shown to be what they are. Now, those storms can be storms in life. Here's what Craig Keener writes. He says, the storm could represent any test in life, but surely represents especially the final test, the day of God's judgment. When storms come, when we encounter hard things, challenging things in life, that will reveal the foundation of our life. But when the end comes, that will be ultimately revealed. And when the storm comes for each of these men, one man's life stands while the other man's life collapses. It is, to be sure, a sobering picture. The Christian life, Jesus is saying, is not merely a matter of hearing his words. Not even just hearing and applauding, saying, well, I like what Jesus says. It's not just giving mental assent to the words of Jesus and words about Jesus in Scripture. Jesus is asserting that obedience matters. So is Jesus here teaching us that we are saved by our obedience, that our salvation is achieved by our own merit, by our own doing, applying what he said? I want to say to you once again, that is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not switching the price tags, and we need to remember again how we started this sermon. The very first thing Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their utter spiritual poverty before God, those who know that they come empty-handed, those who know they come broken. And Jesus' promise is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We know that the Bible as a whole proclaims salvation by grace, and we know that Jesus proclaims that in this sermon. He begins it on that bedrock. He comes proclaiming good news of the kingdom. He says we're blessed if we come broken and empty-handed, if we recognize that. So we know that Jesus is not saying that we earn our salvation. He's not saying, hey, clean yourself up or else. But he is saying, hey, obedience matters. So what is the point then that Jesus is making? Let's turn to that thirdly. What is Jesus saying with this picture? What is his point? The man who builds his house upon his life, his house on the sand, does not build his life upon Christ. He hears Jesus' words, but he does not obey them. He does not strive to live them out. He's not really interested in what Jesus is saying. See, this man he's focused on himself. He is out to please himself. He wants blessings from God. He wants peace that he perceives can come from God, comfort from God. He even wants maybe God's guidance so that he can live a good life, the life that he wants, a life that is satisfying for him. He wants things from God. And of course, he wants heaven. He wants God's salvation at the end. But he wants those things from God, but he does not want God. See, he comes to God. He comes to Jesus wanting to use Jesus, wanting to use God to get the things that he wants, the things he really wants from God. He's coming to God and treating God more like a vending machine. God, I'll jump through some hoops. I'll put in my loonie or toonie or 350 or whatever it costs these days. I'll do my little bit. But really, I'm not interested in you. I'm interested in this stuff that I want from you. He doesn't build his life anchored to Christ. It just seems to this kind of person that God seems like God can be useful. Barbara Boyd worked for InterVarsity in the States for some 40 years. In 1971, when Tim Keller was a college student, he heard her give a talk where she said this: if you want to invite me into your house and you say, come in, Barbara, stay out, Boyd, I wouldn't know what to do because I'm Barbara Boyd. In fact, I couldn't even say this half is Barbara and this half is Boyd, so I'll just bring this half in because I'm all Barbara and I'm all Boyd. I'm both. So you either get me all or you get neither of me. What point is she making? She's drawing our attention to the fact that there's many people who like and are attracted to certain aspects of Jesus as revealed in Scripture. They love this idea of a Jesus who loves me, a Jesus who is gracious and compassionate, a Jesus who will bless me with peace and comfort. But when it comes to Jesus who is holy, when it comes to Jesus who is powerful, when it comes to a Jesus who judges sin, people are decidedly less interested. Perhaps not interested at all. There are churches today that won't speak of some of those things in Scripture because those things, those bother people. And so we're just going to focus on the bits that we like. But that's like saying, Barbara, come in, Boyd, stay out. Jesus, we want these aspects of who you are, but please, we don't even want to think about these ones. In her talk, Barbara Boyd went on and said this: if the distance between the earth and the sun was the thickness of a piece of paper, if the 96 million miles between the earth and the sun was the thickness of a piece of paper, do you realize the distance from the earth to the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high? Just the diameter of our little galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And our little galaxy is just a speck in the universe. And then she notes this. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 that Jesus Christ holds the universe together by the power of his word. And then Barbara in her talk would look at those college students and with a smile on her face say, do you ask somebody like that into your life to be your assistant? Do we come to Jesus and say, hey, I want you to help me have the life that I want? Jesus is the majestic, glorious, all-powerful, all-holy God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he calls us to surrender to him, to give ourselves fully to him, to his will, to his word, to follow as his disciples, to lay down our lives. What point is Jesus making in his sermon? Jesus did not come to be our life coach. He didn't come to be our counselor or therapist. Nothing wrong with counseling and therapy. Jesus did not come to be our assistant. He is not our personal vending machine. Jesus is King. He is the glorious, majestic, holy King over all things. He made all things. He sustains all things. And he, the glorious God, came to earth and became incarnate. He became a man. The Holy One became a man to rescue us from our sin, from the penalty of our sin and our rebellion. Because left to ourselves, we had no hope. We stood under God's coming judgment. But God, in his love and compassion, sent his son Jesus. Jesus came and became a man, and he went to the cross. He went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion. He suffered in our place so that through faith in him, we might be washed and made clean. Not only that, but through faith in him, we are credited for his perfect obedience, for his righteousness. We wear it. We are clothed with it. We are adopted as daughters and sons of God Almighty. We are redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords. And here, as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to build our lives anchored to him, to live lives that are fully surrendered to him, lives fully submitted to him, to live our lives on the foundation of him, the rock. Jesus is to be the fundamental reality in your life and mine. He is to be the center. He is to be the rock. He is the true and good and essential foundation. Matthew concludes his account of the Sermon on the Mount with these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had authority. The one who stands before us, brothers and sisters, this is God of the universe, who has all authority. And we cannot come and say, hey, I like little bits from you, Jesus, and I want heaven, of course, but I'm going to live my own life my own way. No, Jesus calls us. This isn't about earning our salvation. But we need to recognize our desperate need and his amazing love and his amazing grace. And when we see that, we will fall on our knees before King Jesus in surrender, in submission. The question which confronts each one of us this morning, the question that is before us, and if you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, this question is for you too. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Because if you just come and you want to hear some things from him and be encouraged and then go live your own life, you are, I'm afraid to say, you are that foolish person in the story whose life is not anchored to the rock. And when the storms come, your life will fall. I want to call you today to surrender your life to Jesus in repentance. Repentance simply means turning towards Jesus, from your own way, from your own sin to Jesus, and putting your trust in him, saying, Jesus, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I can't clean myself up. I can't make myself right with you. I come with empty hands, and he will wash you clean, and he will clothe you with his perfection. He will welcome you into his family. That question is before each one of us. What will I do with Jesus? Will I simply try to use Jesus for my own purposes, for my own ends, or will I fall on my knees before him and surrender? Do I see my desperate need for what only he can do? That I need him to do for me what I cannot do myself. I need his gift of mercy and grace. I need his salvation. Do I see that he is my only hope, that he is the rock that can be counted on? That if everything else in my life falls apart, if everything else falls away, that I will cling to Jesus. Because he is the foundation. He is the rock. Do I see my need? Do I see his love? And am I being transformed by that? Do I desire? See, none of us will obey all that is in the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. This is not about earning our salvation, nor is it about sinless perfection. It is about transformation. So my question is, do I desire to grow as a disciple of Jesus? Do I read this and do I mourn where I see how far short I fall? Am I one of those who mourns? As Jesus says, he promises comfort. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I have that desire to be who he made me to be? Do I long for him? Do I long to know him more deeply and to be transformed by him working in me? Is Jesus the foundation upon which your life stands? There is no more significant question to answer than that. Will you kneel before him and say, Jesus, what is wrong in my life, where there's sin in my life, where I've been living my own way, Lord, I surrender that. I repent of that. I turn to you. And that will be an ongoing process. We're not going to all of a sudden have it all figured out, but is this my longing to be who he created me to be? My longing to be who he describes in this sermon? Is my longing to know him, to love him, be changed by him? Is he the foundation of my life? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you, Jesus, for this amazing picture of who you have called us to be, who you are making us to be. And I pray, Jesus, for every one of us that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that we would surrender fully to you, that we would surrender anew, afresh every day, Lord, that we would grow to be men and women who long to be who you made us to be, who long for you. Oh God, in your mercy, we pray that you would move, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you'd work in us, you'd work among us, Lord Jesus, to accomplish your will for us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.